All right. Amen. Thanks again for being a part of our worship time this morning. This morning will be another parable that we're looking at in the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We'll be in verses 11 through 27. Our focus this morning will be on the parable of the minas. If you're unfamiliar with the term mina, a mina was a sum of money that was used during Jesus' day that was equivalent to approximately 3 months worth of wages. This is yet another parable where Jesus uses money, or more specifically, uses our use of money as a measuring stick, or as a way of showing or indicating whether or not our salvation or our faithfulness to Him was real, if it was genuine. Jesus tells a parable to a crowd of people as he is leaving Jericho. Jesus has just spent some time with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and Zacchaeus came to place his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ there in the town of Jericho. And after this takes place, Jesus is leaving Jericho, and he is making his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way to Jerusalem for the final time, for the final time that will bring in his sacrifice that he's going to give of himself, his death on the cross, his payment for our sin. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to Jerusalem in order to give his life as a payment for our sin. But many people in the crowd didn't understand this. Many people in the crowd didn't understand that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. As a matter of fact, they thought that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to establish, for once and all, his earthly kingdom. And we know this because if you look at verse 11 here in Luke chapter 19, it says that while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus was not going to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom in the sense that he was going to overthrow the Roman rule and overthrow the Roman Empire and establish his eternal kingdom on earth at that point. Now, there's going to come a time when Jesus will return and Jesus will establish in person and set up his eternal rule and his eternal kingdom on earth. But this was not going to be that time. In order for that time to come, Jesus had to first do what he came to do, and that was to be the Savior of the world. Jesus came to earth to be our Savior. He came to die as a payment for the sin of mankind so that we might be forgiven, so that righteousness might be granted, and we might be brought to God. And so to convey this truth that he was not about to yet set up his earthly kingdom, Jesus tells a parable. And he tells a parable that related to everyday life. He tells a story that would have been familiar to a lot of those who are listening to him because it was connected in some ways to a historical reality that had special significance, especially to those right there in the town of Jericho. And so during Jesus' time, Israel was under Roman rule. It was under Roman authority. And the Romans would rule their conquered lands through subordinate rulers who were approved and appointed by the Caesar, by the ruler of Rome. Herod the Great, for example, he was appointed by the Roman authorities, by Caesar Augustus, to rule the nation of Israel. And he was granted that in a roughly 37 BC, and it ended in 4 BC. Well, when his death came about, then the Romans decided to give the control of all of the area that Herod the Great was over to his three sons. And they divided up that particular area, that particular region among his three sons. And one of those sons was Archelaus. And Archelaus was mean, he was vicious, but he was given the area over Judea, which is where Jericho was, which is that southern portion of Israel, which is where Jerusalem was. And Archelaus was so mean, so vicious, no one liked him, that those in the area of Judea sent a delegation. They sent a delegation all the way to Rome to Caesar to say, we do not want this man to rule over us. Well, their request was denied, and Archelaus was granted the right to rule, and he built a palace for himself right outside of the town of Jericho. And perhaps this is right where Jesus began to tell this parable, in the very shadows of this palace that Archelaus was granted rule over Jericho. He had to go, though, and be given that by Roman rule, by Roman authority. And so this story would not have been a unfamiliar story to the Jews listening, to the crowd of people listening. So let's read this story and let's see what we can unpack from this in regards to where we are today in the life that we have here in relationship to Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 27 says, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business until I come back. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So let's begin this morning by trying to make sense of this parable. Making sense of the parable, let's look at the who's who and the what's what of this particular parable that Jesus is telling. And the first part of making sense of the parable is just understanding that the nobleman is Jesus himself. Jesus is the nobleman that he is talking about. In verse 12, when Jesus refers to a nobleman, he's referring to himself. The word nobleman can literally be translated one of noble birth, or one of noble descent, or one who is noble in nature. And that certainly is a great description of Jesus. He was one with noble birth. He had a noble nature. Going to a distant country to receive his kingdom is reference to Jesus's ascension in to heaven. When in the second part of verse 12, Jesus mentions the nobleman going to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, he's making reference to the truth that he was going to be leaving for a time. He was not going to immediately be setting up his earth or his eternal kingdom here on earth. He was going to be leaving for a time, and it's a reference to his ascension back to heaven after his death, in which he was going to Jerusalem to die. After his resurrection, he would then be ascended back into heaven to be with the Father. He would be returning to the Father, who would be granting him his eternal kingdom. The return is Jesus's physical return to earth to rule over his eternal kingdom. When Jesus speaks of his return at the end of verse 12, where he says he returns, the nobleman will then return, Jesus is telling us that there will be a physical return of what is known as his second coming. First coming, he came to be the Savior of the world, to die as a payment for our sin, to give us the forgiveness and the righteousness that we needed through his payment for our sin. In his second coming, he will establish forever his eternal kingdom upon earth. Scripture is very clear that Jesus is coming again. He is going to return. And when he returns, he will slay his enemies and he will set up his rule and his reign forevermore as Savior and Lord over all. The 10 slaves represent all who profess to be servants of Christ, who have received him as their Lord and Savior. Verse 13 mentions 10 of his slaves. The word slave is the Greek word here, doulos, and it refers to a bond servant or a bond slave who willingly gives their life unto the authority of another. A doulos in the New Testament is used with the highest dignity as it references all believers who willingly live under Christ's rule, under Christ's authority. They are not forced to do it. They are not coerced to do it. They do it willfully. They do it by their own volition, giving themselves under his reign, under his rule. They gladly surrender all of their rights, all of their possessions, the whole of their life unto Jesus Christ, and they faithfully, joyfully serve him. The 10 slaves represent all who profess to have given their lives to Christ as his faithful servants, as his faithful followers. The minas given represent resources that God has entrusted to his servants. The second part of verse 13 says that each of these 10 slaves were given a mina. Again, a mina is a sum of money that was equal to 3 months' worth of wages during the days that Jesus was alive. The mina is representative of the resources that God has entrusted to his servants. Take special note that the mina is not ultimately the servants. The mina belongs to God. The mina belongs to the owner. God is the owner. We are just the stewards. We are the servants who are stewards of what has been entrusted to us. Nothing is ultimately ours. Ultimately, it all belongs to God. He's the owner. We are the managers. And this is always important to keep in mind. We enter the world with nothing, and we will leave this world with nothing. Nothing in regards to worldly wealth or worldly goods. We aren't taking any of the world's goods, any of the world's values with us. It all belongs to him. Number 6, doing business represents the use of the entrusted resources that God has given to us to advance his kingdom. The last part of verse 13 says the servants were told, do business with this until I come back. The servants were to do business with what they had been entrusted. They were not to do business on their own behalf, but on behalf of the nobleman, on behalf of, in this instance, Jesus Christ. The servants were to do the very bidding of God so that they would show that God is the one who is to be honored. God is the one who is to be made much of. It's his kingdom that we are advancing. It is him that we are serving. It is Jesus that we are representing. In everything that we do, we want to use our time and our resources in a manner that shows that Jesus is worthy. Jesus is the one that we want to honor and glorify. It's his kingdom that we want to advance and proclaim his worth and his goodness to everyone else. And then the citizens who hate him represent all who reject Christ and his rule over their lives. The citizens who hate Jesus represent all who hate or all who reject Christ, all who have chosen to not live under his rule, not live under his authority. They represent those who rebel to the very thought of surrendering their lives in trust and hope to Jesus Christ. They don't like the fact that Christ wants to rule their lives. They don't want to willingly surrender their lives unto him. They want to live their lives how they want to live it, and so they choose to live in rebellion by refusing to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. And as we will see in a moment, this is usually out of a misplaced understanding of who Christ is or what it really means to live in submission and surrender to his rule and his authority. Now, one of the things that this parable is meant to show us are the kinds of people who respond to Jesus and his rule and reign with his coming eternal kingdom. We would do well to focus for a moment on the kinds of people that are represented in this parable, because every single person is going to fall into one of three kinds of people. We are all going to fall into one of these three categories of people. So let's take a minute to look at three kinds of people. The three kinds of people represented in this parable are the first group, just what I'm calling the rejectors. The rejectors. That's who we were just speaking about. The rejectors are those who don't want Jesus to reign over them. The rejectors are those who openly admit to not believing in Christ or to having any desire to submit to his authority over their lives. Most rejectors don't try to hide their disdain for Jesus. They readily admit that they don't believe in Jesus, or they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and they certainly don't want to live their lives in submission and surrender to his authority or to his ways or to how he tells us we need to be living our lives. The rejectors are represented by the Pharisees and the scribes, who were adamantly opposed to Jesus, adamantly opposed to his rule, adamantly opposed to his authority. And they're described in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, when it says, they rejected God's purposes for their lives or for themselves. And that's what rejectors do. They reject God's purposes for themselves. There's another category of rejectors, however, who are not quite as open in their rejection of Jesus. And this category of rejectors are those who are really just indifferent to Jesus. They don't openly oppose Jesus. They just make nothing of him at all. They just kind of ignore Jesus altogether. They won't openly come out and say, we hate Jesus, or we're opposed to Jesus, or we're against Jesus, but they just live their lives in complete disregard of who he is, never giving him much thought, never giving him much attention, never really turning their thoughts to anything that has to do with the person of Christ. They just pass by Jesus altogether. And this, too, is a rejection of Jesus. If Jesus is a Savior, then refusing to be saved by him is a rejection of him. The rejectors of Jesus in the world are plenty. You don't have to look around very hard to find them. They are certainly out there. And then the next category of people are what I'm just calling the pretenders. The pretenders. Pretenders are false servants who profess to know Christ, but by their actions, they deny him. The pretenders are represented by the third servant mentioned in the parable who does nothing with what has been entrusted to him. When it comes time for him to give an account for what has been entrusted to him, here's what we read about him. It's in verses 20 through 24, and it says, "Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down, you reap what you do not sow.' And he said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did not you put my money into the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.'" Three reasons why I say this particular servant was a pretender. Someone who was not a true servant. Someone who was not the real deal. And the first reason I say that is because at the very beginning of verse 20, the Greek word that is used for another, when it says in reference to this servant, another, it's a word in Greek that means someone of a different kind or someone of a different quality. It's the Greek word heteros, which means someone of a different nature, someone of a different kind. Rather than using the word that means of the same kind, the Greek word allos, which means of the same kind or of the same nature. So this servant was someone who was altogether really different. He was of a different kind. And the second reason I say he was a pretender is because Jesus calls him a worthless slave. The Greek word that is used for worthless there is a word that literally means wicked or evil. And Jesus would not refer to a genuine believer, a genuine servant, as worthless, as one who is wicked or one who is evil. And then the third reason why I say the servant is a pretender is because in verse 24 it says that what he had been given was removed or was taken away from him. And whatever he thought he might have had, whatever position he thought he was in, it was taken away and it was removed from him. The reality of who he truly is exposed, and his identity of being a servant is removed from him. The pretenders represent all who claim to be servants of Christ, but in reality, they're not. They're not true servants at all. They claim and maybe even falsely believe that they have salvation, but they really don't. They have no true, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Their relationship with Christ is skewed. They don't really understand who he is, as represented by this servant. He really had no idea what kind of person Jesus is, what kind of God that Jesus is, and their relationship with him is really no relationship at all. And it is shown by their actions. By their actions, they show that they don't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They are merely pretenders who are going through the motions, and maybe on the outside and to everyone around, they look like the real deal. Maybe they even go to church. Maybe they even do something on a very religious basis or in have some religious activity going on in their life. And on all views from the outside, they look like the real deal, but there is no real spiritual life in them. They have no real genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, and ultimately their actions show that. Pretenders are described in Titus chapter 1 verse 16 when it says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Even though they profess to know God, it says by their deeds they deny him and they are called worthless, just as this servant in the parable is called worthless. So we have the rejectors, then we have the pretenders, and then finally the last group are the genuine. The genuine are the true servants whose actions confirm their saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. The genuine servants are the two servants that are described in verses 16 through 19, where it says that when they appeared before their master and giving an account, the master, or they say, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in the very little thing, you are to be given authority or placed in authority over 10 cities." And then the second came saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 more minas." And he also is told, "And you are to be over 5 cities." And by their actions, these servants confirm that they are the real deal, that they are the genuine servants, faithful servants who have a genuine saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Before we go any further this morning, may the Holy Spirit operate on us as to which of these three categories we fall in. And if this morning you are a rejecter or you're a pretender, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would move you out of that category and into the category of being a genuine follower of Christ as you place all of your faith and hope and trust in him for your salvation. And then let's spend just the remainder of our time this morning looking at important lessons from this parable. And the first important lesson from this parable is this, is that there will be a delay between the ascension of Christ and his return to earth to rule and reign in person. Remember, this is the whole reason that Jesus told this parable. Verse 11 says, Jesus went on to tell this parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought that it was going to happen right then, right now, right while Jesus was with them. And Jesus wants to make sure that we know that before the full consummation of his eternal kingdom is set upon the earth, there will be a delay. There will be a delay between his ascension and his return. It's important that we don't lose heart or get discouraged at the apparent slowness of Christ's return. Peter speaks toward this very issue. He speaks towards the delay of Christ's return in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, when he says, "Know this first of all, then in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Then in verses 8 through 9, here of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So don't get discouraged at his delay in his returning. In God's timetable, it's only been 2 days, 2 days since the ascension of Christ. And there are still a lot of people to be saved. There's still a lot of lost people. There's still a lot of rejectors, a lot of pretenders that need to be brought to a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. A second important lesson that we need to take from this parable this morning is this. We will be held accountable for how we live during this delay. There will be a time where we will have to give an account for our actions, which will either speak for or against the genuineness of our faith, the genuineness of our salvation. In verse 15 of the parable, Jesus says, "When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done." In other words, they were being called to an account. They were being called to have to be responsible for with that which was entrusted to them. Our actions and the use of what is entrusted to us will either testify for or against our salvation. How we live in obedience to Jesus and what we do with our resources is important. It really does matter. Time and time again, Jesus says that what we do with our money and our resources speaks either toward or against our faith. How we view money, what we do with our money, speaks towards whether or not we have a soul that has truly been redeemed and made new. It speaks to whether we have truly been set free from slavery to the things of the world and free to live righteously and honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the effects of a genuine salvation and being a new creation or being a new person in Jesus Christ is the freedom that we have, the freedom where our fingers are loosened of the things of this world. And we put our resources, we turn everything we have over to God for the advancement of his kingdom and the glory of his name. Our desire as new believers in Christ, or as those who are new creations in Christ, our desire is to be rich towards God far more than our desire is to be rich in the things of this world. This is what Jesus explains in the parable that is recorded in Luke chapter 12, where he talks about a rich man who wanted to use his wealth for nothing more than worldly comforts and worldly pleasures. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 19, the rich man says this to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Then in verse 20 and 21, we read, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Being rich toward God is the testimony of the true servants of God. And then a third important lesson from this parable is the lesson that the genuine will be rewarded. Those who are truly saved, our reward is going to be great. And Jesus wants us to know that and to trust that and to believe that. The genuine will be rewarded. This is what we are meant to see in verses 16 through 19 when these two genuine servants are rewarded with 10 cities and 5 cities respectively. What we are meant to see is the grace of God and how the blessings of what they receive are far greater than the minas that they turned into, one 10 minas and the other 5 minas. God's rewards for our faithfulness will always far outweigh any service rendered or any sacrifices made on our behalf. What we always need to understand and keep in mind is whatever perceived sacrifices we make in this world, or whatever services we render to Christ in this world, it's going to be absolutely worth it. It's worth whatever we have to give up. It's worth whatever time we spend in service to Christ. The investments we make in God's kingdom will pay dividends of infinite blessings. And this is what Jesus explains to Peter in Luke chapter 18, verses 28 through 30. In those verses, we read Peter asking, he said, "Behold, we have left your home, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left a house or a wife or a brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." In other words, Jesus is saying, whatever it is that you think that you have given up or that you have sacrificed in the way of this world, it is nothing compared to the blessings that we will receive from God as He pours out unmeasurable amounts of His grace over our lives. Paul understood this when in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And Paul got it. And he understood that everything in this life is rubbish. It's worth nothing in comparison to the bountiful blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And the other thing we need to see is that our faithfulness with God's resources, His preparation for eternal blessings, our responsibility with the little here is preparing us for the much in eternity, for the much that God will give us in eternity. God is preparing us for what is still yet to come. This is why he says back here in this parable in Luke 19, "Well done, good slave." He says this in verse 17. He says, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities." And so he was faithful in the very little thing. In other words, it was preparing him the very little thing that he was being put in charge of and he was being faithful with was preparing him for something much greater that God was yet to do in his life. It's similar to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, where Jesus says, "He who was faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" The true riches being the things of the kingdom of God. When we are faithful with the little bit here, then that's preparing us to be faithful with the lot in eternity, in God's eternal kingdom. Make no mistake about it, there will be great reward for the genuine servants of Christ. God's grace, God's generosity is far greater than what we can even truly fathom or imagine. And then the last important lesson this morning that I want to share with you is that the rejectors and the pretenders will be condemned. The rejectors and pretenders will be condemned. While there will be great reward for the genuinely saved, those who reject Christ or who are only pretending to be servants of Christ but are not really servants at all, they will suffer great condemnation. And we read this in verses 26 through 27 here in this parable where Jesus says, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from one who does not have, even what he does have will be removed or will be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And the statement of verses 26 through 27 are meant to be horrifying. And they're meant to cause the enslaved to fear a very horrific eternity, that there is going to be a time where they are going to be held accountable, and they will be in the presence of God. And it says, Jesus says, they will be slayed, or they will be destroyed, or they will come to a ruinous end. And Jesus never shied away from speaking of the horrors that await all who ultimately reject him, who are only pretending to serve him. If you're a rejecter or a pretender who have ultimately rejected or refused his gift of salvation, it does not end well for you. Whatever riches, whatever pleasures you are holding on to at the expense of the riches that are in Christ, let them go. They are not worth it. Whatever misperceptions you may have about who Christ is and what surrendering your life to Christ you think may mean, and you don't think that it's worth it, that sacrifice is worth it, then you don't understand. You don't understand who Christ is, and you don't understand the blessings that come through serving a God who is full of love and kindness and goodness, and a God who wants to give you all of the joy that you were meant to experience in a relationship with him, that this sin-fallen world simply cannot give you. And for those of us who are truly saved, the horrifying reality of hell should move all forgiven sinners, all of us who are forgiven sinners, to proclaim the work of Christ so that those who are lost will be saved. So that the lost, by any means that it takes, might be brought to salvation. The horrifying realities of hell should spur us as believers to proclaim Christ to the lost. May our mindset be the same as that of Paul when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. And that certainly should be our mindset today, that by all means, God would use us to proclaim his salvation to the lost. I hope, and my prayer this morning is, again, that if you're a rejecter, or maybe you're just pretending, and you're going through all the motions, but you've never truly put your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ, that there's no genuine relationship there, that you will be moved this morning to give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, because Christ gave himself, made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf in order to bring us forgiveness, in order to give us righteousness, in order to bring us into a relationship with God. We are going to end our time together this morning just remembering not only the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made, which was the sacrifice that made salvation possible, but this is Memorial Day weekend, and it's also a time for us to remember all in the armed services who gave their life as a sacrifice on our behalf so that we might have freedom. Just as Christ gave his life to give us freedom from sin and freedom from the judgment that is to come, we have men and women all through the ages who have served in our armed forces, sacrificing their life to give us freedom, the kind of freedom to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to end today with a song of remembrance, saying thank you to all those who have given their life on our behalf.